Well, good evening, friends. Good to be back
with you here at Oatley. Thank you for your welcome. Now, it's been suggested that this evening should be devoted to a study on the coming again of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I had a friend once who I worked with in Sweden. And, you know, some of the dear Christian friends there, they said to him, "We would love to have a series on the last things." Oh, he said, "I would need 20 evenings for that." Well, they gave him 18. That wasn't too bad. We've only got one tonight. But, you know, though we only have one evening on this great theme, we do trust that the Lord will speak to us, move our hearts, and that we might indeed go forth from this place with a bride's heart, looking for the coming bride. Now, I think it would be good to refresh our minds on some of the familiar scriptures concerning the coming again of our Lord Jesus Christ. So let us read some, shall we? First of all, in John chapter 14. The first verse, it brings us to the upper room. The Lord Jesus is with his own, and this is what he says in the light of impending events. "Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." Now shall we turn over the pages and go to 1 Corinthians and chapter 11. Verse 23 of 1 Corinthians 11, Paul writes, "For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do, in remembrance of me. After the same manner, also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, This cup is the new testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come." Over into 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and the 51st verse. Paul says again, "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." Then over to 1 Thessalonians and chapter 4. Verse 13 of this chapter, Paul again says, "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent or go before them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God. The dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore comfort one another with these words. 2 Thessalonians and chapter 1, verse 7. And to you who are troubled, rest with us, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God, and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints, and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. Wherefore also we pray always for you, that our God would count you worthy of this calling, and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness, and the work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you, and ye in him, according to the grace of our God, and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if we said nothing further, and we went away simply with those scriptures ringing in our ears, it should be enough to rejoice our hearts, and to give us fortitude, to go forth, and to be always abounding in the work of the Lord. We will not, of course, seek to expound all these scriptures. We will make reference at least to some of them. And I want to bring to you some of the main features of the great truth of the coming again of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as we look at the Bible, we see a very great amount of scripture devoted to this great subject. I think someone has said that there are 318 references in the scriptures to the coming again of our Lord Jesus Christ. Indeed, if you read the teaching of our Lord himself, you will find there is a very great deal of the teaching in the Gospels that has to do with his coming again. If you look at the stories he told, those wonderful parables, there were over 40 of them. But approximately one-third of them makes reference to his coming again. But as we look more closely into the Gospels and the teaching of our Lord, and Paul, of course, in 1 Thessalonians there, refers to it. Even if parts of the Gospels had not been written down by then, by word of mouth and amongst the saints, the sayings of the Lord Jesus were known, and he seems to refer to one at least there in the fourth chapter of that letter. But as we look at the sayings of our Lord Jesus Christ, we become at first a little perplexed. Because whilst he refers to his coming again, he seems to talk about it in different ways. Two very different ways come forth from his word as we read it carefully. We find, for instance, in John 14, in the tender moments ere he went to the cross on that night in which he was betrayed, as he drew his loved ones around him, he spoke about coming to receive them unto himself. Beautiful words. Words of comfort and consolation to those that had followed him through the difficult years. It was rather like when you and I perhaps are going on a long journey and we go along to the station or the quayside and perhaps to the airport and the family comes, our partner, our husband or wife, the children, and perhaps quite a number of friends. And there we are. But when the time comes to go through the barrier, whilst we've been all talking together, the moment arrives when the friends stand back and we find ourselves just with our loved one and our children, just our own. Friends respect that. There is something special about saying goodbye to your own. The things that you have to say to your partner, to your family, that you wouldn't particularly say to the friends, however kind they were. This is a very close and intimate relationship. And so it is here that the Lord Jesus, as he's going away, or he's been with the crowds, he's been out there in the streets, in the temple courts, and he's been away on the hillside and spoken to thousands. But now, he draws his own around him. Because, you see, he's going through the barrier. He's going to the Father by the cross. He's going to cross the frontiers of death and endure that incomparable immersion, that baptism of the cross. And he's going to pioneer the way onto resurrection ground and eventually rise and pierce the skies and go through the heavens to sit down on the right hand of God, not only raised from among the dead, but raised to the right hand of the power of God, the majesty on high. He's going. And so he talks to his friends. And he tells them how there's a place that he's going to prepare. A place for you. And it's all very intimate and precious. But that's not how he always talks about the coming again of himself. If you turn over to passages like Matthew 24, Matthew 25, there is a very different scene. And we think of how he will come, as the lightning cometh out of the east and shineth even unto the west, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. For wheresoever the carcass is, there will the eagles be gathered together. And many like words you will find in the Gospels concerning his coming again. That's very different, isn't it? You might say, well, how can it be that our Lord Jesus, talking about his return so much, talks about it in these different ways? Well, I don't really think it's just so difficult in actual fact after all. You remember his first coming? Oh, that was his incarnation. That was the moment when he not only came from heaven's highest glory down to this poor earth, but when he came forth from the womb, born of a woman, under the law, in the fullness of time. Who saw him? Well, Joseph saw him, and Mary saw him. The shepherds saw him. Dear Simeon held him. Anna, she saw him. They recognized in him the child of God's promise. And the wise men who came from the east, not only Jews but Gentiles, saw him and brought their gifts from afar. But that's not when the people saw him. That's not when the public could gaze upon him and come to their conclusions. That was later. There was an interim period. And then there was his showing unto Israel when the time for him to go forth in his ministry and move on to the cross, arrived. And so it is with his second coming. There is a phasing and a staging of his coming again, just as there was a phasing and a staging of his coming the first time. It's important for us to understand that. It's a great pity today that the great events of our Lord's return, as outlined in Scripture, are in the minds of many what I would call concertinaed together. And they're brought into such pressure and such a narrow compass, and it's all supposed to happen at once, and we lose the beauty of it, the order of it, the wisdom of God concerning it, the different aspects of it. There is a phasing and a staging of our Lord's return. If Her Majesty the Queen came to Sydney, little doubt she will be met by the councillors of state, by officials and servants of the realm in high places. She wouldn't immediately go walk about in the streets of Sydney. That would come later. First, as in the first coming, so in the second. Those near and dear to Him, those in a particular relation to Him, see Him first. And only then He is made known to the public, the multitude, to the world at large. And this comes out not only in the teachings of our Lord Jesus Christ, but in the apostolic exposition of His teaching. It is always very important that we should not jump to our own conclusions about the teaching of our Lord Jesus. He ordained special people, apostles, the apostles and prophets of the New Testament era, to expound His teaching. They are our guides by the Spirit to its meaning. And perhaps we can say especially so when it comes to points in which we see a diversity of thought and revelation, as we do in connection with His coming again. And so if we scan the epistles, we find that these two aspects, the different phases of His coming, are quite clearly delineated. It can be summed up very simply like this, that when our Lord Jesus comes again, He will come first to the air for His saints. I will come again and receive you unto Myself. Paul talks about that in 1 Thessalonians 4 and 1 Corinthians 15. But then we read in 2 Thessalonians and chapter 1, and indeed in 2 Peter also, how He will come, descending the sky with His saints, in power and great glory, to set up His kingdom, to reign over the earth, till the glory of the Lord covers the earth, as the waters cover the sea. And so the apostles take their cue, as it were, from the teachings of their Lord. Their teaching is, in that sense, not their own. Paul says, when he talks about it, I delivered unto you that which I also received from the Lord. The Lord states His personal teaching here on earth, and then the apostles receive light and understanding from the Lord concerning the exposition of His teaching. So Paul says, I talk of these things by the word of the Lord. And so if we cull together some of the distinctive expressions that describe the different phases of our Lord's return, first with His saints, first for His saints, and then with His saints, we shall come to this kind of conclusion. Let me list before you the two aspects here in the apostolic writings. Paul, when speaking of Christ coming for us, he calls it a blessed hope. When he speaks of our coming with Christ, he calls it the glorious appearing. When it's a question of coming to the air for us, it is our gathering together unto Him. But when He comes with us to reign, it is the gathering of all nations to battle. He speaks on the one hand, when Christ comes for His own, he speaks of it as the day of Christ. This is a rather special expression in the New Testament, and it has to do with you and with me, bought with His blood, and the redemption of the purchased possession when He comes for His own. But when He comes in power and great glory, there is much said about that in the Old Testament. That was no mystery. And so it's called the day of the Lord. When He comes for His own, He comes as the bridegroom for His bride. When He comes, He will surprise in His power and glory the unbeliever in that second phase of His return. When we appear with Him in glory, He will come as a thief in the night upon an unbelieving world. For us, to the air he comes as a shepherd, the chief shepherd appearing, and his reward is with him. But when he comes with his saints, he comes as the warrior on the white horse, attended by all the host of heaven. When he comes to the air in the first phase to receive us to himself, it has to do with the church and the church alone. But when he comes with us to reign, it has to do with the nations and the whole world. When he comes for us, it is to reward his own, even as it is to receive his own. But when he comes with us, it is to avenge his own and to deal the appropriate reward of another kind to his enemies. He comes to the air for us to save us from wrath. But when he comes in power, it is in consequence of pouring out wrath on an unrepentant world. For us, he comes as the morning star, the harbinger, and the proclaiming of the dawn for his beleaguered people. But when he comes to set up his reign on earth, he will come as the Son of Righteousness and heal the wounds of earth and fill the earth with his glory. When he comes for us to the air, he will be seen by his own. And when we see him, we shall be like him. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, so shall we be changed to his likeness. But when he comes, as described in Revelation 1 and verse 17, in power and glory, the glorified Christ, he will be seen by everyone. Every eye shall see him. We rejoice at the thought of his coming. But in the second phase, men will weep and wail because of him. We shall be so overjoyed to see the one who was pierced for us. But when he comes with us, men will be dismayed to look on him whom they once pierced. He comes. And when he comes for us, the dead in Christ shall rise first. It is the resurrection unto life, as the Lord Jesus speaks of it. But when he comes to reign over the earth, that reign will issue at last in the resurrection unto condemnation and the appearance of the lost at the great white throne. And so our Lord Jesus gives the pointers, sets the lines for our understanding. The apostles expound it for us, and how helpful it all is if we will think of it along these lines. Now, what is very lovely for you and for me is this little word, until. And this brings us now to the second part of our talk. And I want us this evening particularly to dwell on our Lord's words in John 14. And the apostles' words in 1 Thessalonians 4. Having set the guidelines of our meditation and the teaching of our Lord and the apostles concerning the different phases of our Lord's return. The return, of course, is one. But the phases are distinct. Let us take up that little word, until, that thrilled the hearts of the early church. Until. The Lord Jesus said, didn't he, occupy until I come. He said, remember me until I come. Paul writes, judge nothing before the time until the Lord come. We are told to be patient until the coming of the Lord. We are to pray that we might be preserved blameless before the Father's face, until the coming of the Lord. We're to go into all the world and preach the gospel until the consummation of the age, when Jesus our Lord will come again. Until. And if we have the heart of the until of his coming again, then we shall be able to continue. Our hearts will be sustained. Our lives will be purified. For he that hath this hope purifieth himself even as he is pure. For we know that when we see him, we shall be like him. Now, as we come back to John 14, here are some very interesting thoughts, I feel, as I've reflected, perhaps over the years, one might say, on these areas of Scripture. The Lord has brought me to a certain conclusion about its exposition. And as far as I can possibly see, there are three things that are being dealt with in the upper room. Chapter 14, of course, is in a succession of teaching, beginning mainly in chapter 13, going on to chapter 15, and then as they go forth, chapter 15, the exposition of the vine is there, and then right on into 16, and then the prayer in the garden, chapter 17. Now, all this is unique, really, even in this great volume which is unique in itself. Our Lord Jesus opens up his heart to his own. Here we have teaching, of course, compatible with and in the spirit of all that has gone before, but unique in its intimacy. He's going away. Let not your heart be troubled, he says. What actually is being taught to these disciples here? Well, what is taught in the Lord's Supper and its institution in the upper room is also that which is taught in Christ's teaching of the upper room and the way to the Garden of Gethsemane. The two go together. So that when we look back in the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and we read the detailed accounts of his instituting the supper, we have, first of all, indicated there, what is a mediator? This is my body, which is given for you. This is my blood, he says, taking the cup, which is shed for you. That is what is going to immediately happen. But being a divine memorial, he sets up this memorial of the Lord's Supper prior to the event. That marks it as divine. We set up memorials after the achievement, after the event. But like the Passover, so the Lord's Passover, and now the Lord's Supper, these divine memorials are set up before the Lord's mighty achievement. It's important to notice that. And so here he sets up, ere he actually gives his body on the cross, actually, ere his blood is shed on the cross, before the mighty achievement of Calvary, he sets up the memorial before he does it, and then goes out and he does do it. That is divine. A divine memorial. Very distinct from ours. We see the memorials around our towns and villages of acts of great valor and much sacrifice. But all those memorials were set up after men had died, that you and I might live in peace. Christ's memorials are divine. The Lord's Passover, it is here, of course, in the upper room, the last Passover. And when he takes the bread and the cup, it is the first supper. The world mixes it up, calls it the last supper. It was the last Passover, but it was the first supper. Now, what are the marks of this? The thing that is immediate. He was going to the cross now. And thus we find in these chapters in John, time and again, the little word now. Now is the prince of this world judged. Now is the Son of Man glorified. Now God is glorified in him. You count them. There are quite a lot of them. Now. The immediate. He was going to give his body. And his blood was going to be shed for the remission of the sins of many. The immediate. But as he sets up the supper there in the upper room, he talks about the ultimate. And he says it all in the light of his coming again. Whether he's coming for his saints, or whether he is coming to set up his kingdom, as it says in Luke, and the disciples will sit with him at his table in his kingdom, and then eventually on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Both aspects, you see, are here. But in the setting up of the Lord's Supper, first the immediate, his death and resurrection, is in view. And then, the ultimate, his coming is in view. But between the immediate and impending events of the cross and the ultimate return of the Lord for and with his own, there is the interim. And what is to happen in the interim? He says, you are to remember me. Oh, there were many other things they were to do also, but that was one of them. And so there in the supper, you have what will immediately happen, what will ultimately happen, and what is to be their task, at least one of them, in the interim. Now, when he comes to give his teaching in the upper room and along the road to the Garden of Gethsemane, these three strands of teaching are present still. Very important. And so he, first of all, tells of how he is going to the Father. And they are vexed. And they can't understand quite how it's going to be. And how he can go to the Father. And what way he will take to the Father. But he talks about it. And he seeks to explain it. The wonderful words of our Lord Jesus. About what was immediately going to take place. He was going to the Father by the cross. But then, when we come to John 14, he tells us in his teaching what is ultimately going to happen. He's going to leave his own now, but he's going to come for his own then, at the last. But then, of course, he goes on, as the chapters unfold, to tell them what's going to happen in between. He says, I'm going away. I'm going to the Father. And one day I'm coming for you. But in between I am coming to you. And there are different expressions there in John 14 in which he states this. He says in verse 18, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Come to you, that is, during this period in which they might have been as orphans. Coming to you, he says. Yes, with my Father. The Holy Spirit will be sent down from heaven, the Comforter. He will be with you, but he shall also be in you. We are coming to you. I and my Father, yes, the Father and I, will come to those that love me. And we will come unto him, this kind of person, and we will make our abode with him. And so, I'm going to the Father. And one day I'm coming for you. But in the interim, I'm coming to you. In the Spirit, sent down from him. So that the Spirit will show you myself and through me the Father. Enable you, instruct you, guide you, teach you in all things pertaining to God. And he calls this period that day. That day is described in certain ways here. It's a day in which Christ will be the intercessor at his Father's right hand. And the Spirit will be the comforter on earth in the hearts and lives of the believers. He says, in that day, you will talk to me. In that day, you will come to the Father by me. You won't have to, as it were, ask me and question me as you're doing now. But the Spirit will teach you all things and show you everything that you need to know. That's the day that will follow my going away. I will come to you with the Father, through the Spirit, in this way. But after that, in the end, I will come for you. Now, you and I are in between. We can look back to the cross. We look on to the coming. Meanwhile, he has come to us. Christ dwells in our hearts by faith through the indwelling Spirit. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit have come and made their abode with us, as Jesus said. Now, it's very interesting, the word abode there that we get here in this chapter, when we find that they will come, and verse 23 says it, we will come and make our abode with him, is the same word as the word mansion in verse 2. Isn't that lovely? Of course, the English word manse and manor all come, it would seem, from the same Greek word. Here's the word mansion. Now, isn't this a beautiful thing? That if you and I receive the Lord Jesus here and now where we are, and by the Spirit, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, make our heart their home, their mansion. The Lord Jesus says, way up there, I have gone to prepare a mansion for you there, that when I come again, just as we have been at home in you here, so you will be at home with us there. You know, one day I was talking along these lines, at least in part, in a meeting, and I think there must have been an unconverted lady there. Because suddenly, as I talked about the Lord Jesus coming to receive us unto himself, you know, she spoke out loud in the meeting, and we were all quite amazed, and she said, I would love to be received by the Lord Jesus. And after the meeting, and I had a little word with her, one of the elders came and we talked with her. As far as we could tell, she received the Lord Jesus here, and he made his home in her heart. One of the elders came and we talked with her. As far as we could tell, she received the Lord Jesus here, and he made his home in her heart. And we could tell her, you've received the Lord Jesus here, that God might be at home in you here. Well, when Jesus our Lord comes again, he will take you to be with himself, and you will be at home with him there in his Father's house. Wasn't that beautiful? And you see, when the apostles preached the coming again of our Lord Jesus Christ, they didn't only preach his first coming, they preached his second coming. So it was that the Thessalonian believers turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven. This was the hope from the beginning that led them out in a life of purity and of ardent labor for the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's good to see what the Lord Jesus taught in the upper room. It was the basis of what the apostles taught later on, as the years went by. Let us look on, shall we, to 1 Thessalonians 4. Chronologically, this comes before 1 Corinthians 15. Familiar words at the end of the fourth chapter. What we see here is, first of all, a clear statement of what happens to people who are Christians but die before the Lord comes. There are three standpoints mentioned here. First of all, as we read it, look at it again. Verse 13, I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not even as others which have no hope. For we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. And then he says these beautiful words, for this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not go before them which are asleep. You see, as far as the believer is concerned, when he loses a loved one, when he is bereaved, the viewpoint that God tells him to have in the light of the truth explained here is that his loved one is asleep in Jesus. That is to say, because the loved one is asleep in Jesus, they will be most certainly awakened when he comes again. And just as surely the Lord Jesus came up and out from amongst the dead, the first fruits of them that slept. So when the Lord comes, and we hear the shout and the trumpet, the dead in Christ shall step up and out from amongst the dead, and they shall arise. They will awake to the morning, to the dawn. And they shall see his face. And they shall be changed. And so this is an encouragement not to sorrow as others. Oh yes, here in 1 Thessalonians, there are other things like this. We're not to sin as others. We're not to sleep as others. We're not to be drunken in the night as others. But this is very precious. We are not to sorrow as others. It is not the end. It is only the beginning. For those that sleep in Jesus. But now we go on to think of God's own standpoint. And we read that the dead in Christ shall rise first. Verse 16. So that when a believer dies, neither life nor death can separate him from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Death can never alter the standing that a believer has before God in grace. Death cannot sever us from God, though it may for a season sever us from our loved ones. If we are in Christ in life, then we are in Christ in death and will be in Christ in resurrection. That is God's statement through the Apostle Paul. We have no fear. We know that if we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, we're still in Christ. He is with us. He is for us. He is risen. And because he lives, we shall live also. But then there is the standpoint here in these passages where we think of ourselves who at this present moment are alive and remain on the earth as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a lovely little expression there in verse 17, and it's quoted elsewhere in Paul's writings. To be with the Lord. Absent from the body, he writes, when he writes to the Corinthians, to die is to be absent from the body and present with the Lord. It's used in a rather different way just here, but the idea is still there, that when we pass the frontiers of death, though our body is laid in the grave, we are present with the Lord. Our body is redeemed. Just as much as our spirit and our soul so linked with the spirit. But that body awaits resurrection. We shall not be in our final state when we pass through the article of death. We shall be at rest in the Lord. As far as those here are concerned, we shall be asleep in Jesus. As far as God is concerned, we shall still be in Christ. We shall be with the Lord. It will be restful. It will be bliss. But it will not be our final state. Before, when the Lord comes, then he will raise the body. And the body shall be changed. Not a new body, a changed body. A body that is linked in some mystical way with what was sown. Just as the wheat in the ear is linked in an extraordinary way with the seed that was sown. Bringing forth after its kind, so that you and I in resurrection will be more ourselves than ever before, more what God intended us to be than we've ever been in our lifetime. And so we shall be able to identify each other, not after the characteristics of Adam in whom we die, but after the spiritual and moral characteristics that we have as in Christ. And when we rise, we shall have a body like unto his glorious body. We shall know him. And in him, in a new and wonderful and fuller way, we shall know each other. Not after the characteristics of sex, but after the characteristics of the Spirit. Oh, what a comfort. What an encouragement. And so there are comforting words for each of us as we ponder this thought of the death of believers and the coming of the Lord. But then Paul goes on, a little bit further, and from verse 15, he begins to show to us how the Lord will come for his own. And very beautiful it is, it says in verse 16, the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout. The Lord himself. You remember when he came into the world, it says of him in Romans, he pleased not himself. We read in Hebrews, he glorified not himself. We read in Philippians, he humbled himself. We read in Galatians, he gave himself. And when he comes again, it will be the Lord himself. And the one who in resurrection walked along the Emmaus Road and expounded from the scriptures all the things concerning himself. When he comes again, and suddenly we see him, we shall know it is the Lord. It will be the Lord himself. No other. It was he who gave himself for us. It is he who will come himself to claim us. He paid the redemption price. And he comes to claim that which he has purchased with his own blood. The Lord himself. Over in Revelation, the Spirit and the Bride, it says, say, come. And when I was away once there in Denmark, there was a dear Danish elderly brother speaking, and he told of his early years. He told the story really against himself. And he said how, as a young man, full of prophetic matters and things concerning the Lord's return, he went to a dear old sister, and he poured out all this knowledge that he had gathered or read or got together, and she listened, as some older people do, very patiently. And after the young man had finished, she very simply said to him, after all this information, she said, have you got a bride's heart? He might have been a little bit bewildered by such a question. But we only have to come to the scripture. And we realize, don't we, that it's the bridegroom who's coming for his own. Or he will come as a warrior, as a thief in the night, surprising an unsuspecting world. It will be disaster for them. But for us, it is the bridegroom of our heart. We've been absent from him for so long, but he's coming again. And the Spirit within us cries, even so, come, Lord Jesus. Have you got a bride's heart? Are you concerned about making yourself ready? Or you say, but I am already prepared. I am without blemish before the face of God. Yes, that's your standing through the blood of Christ. But Paul writes here, about being unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. It's one thing to be in our standing without blemish, but it is so very good to be blameless in our actual condition, our state, our spiritual state, to be blameless, so that no finger can be pointed to us as to our service, that we have been single-minded. Yes, wonderful to be without spot, a standing in grace before God, but how lovely to be blameless before him at his coming as to our service. And so the Lord himself is going to come, and he who has prepared a place for us, a place for you, he said. Isn't that beautiful? A place for you, specially reserved. He will then, subsequent to his coming, apportion our rewards, knowing our motives, assessing our work as to what sort it is. Looking at our motives, he will give us that which is right. And then there will be that glorious occasion when before all worlds and all beings, there will be the public recognition of the Bride of Christ. There will be the acknowledgement that she belongs to him alone. There will be what the scriptures call in Revelation, the marriage of the Lamb. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout. He went out with a shout, didn't he? It is finished, he cried with a loud voice and gave up the ghost. He's coming back with a shout. The commanding shout, the shout of victory, with the voice of the archangel. Oh, you say? And what might that mean? Well, you know, looking up Jude, it's very interesting to find that Jude speaks about resurrection and Michael the archangel. Verse 9 of Jude, yet Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, and durst not bring against him a reigning accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke thee. You see, Michael couldn't find ground for wresting the body of Moses from the talons and grip of the devil. It was only the Lord Jesus who died for our sins and established his right before God to claim all those that have put their trust in him, whether in Old or New Testament times. It is only he and by his voice that we can be raised out and up from amongst the dead. But as the Lord comes, there is along with his shout, the commanding shout that raises the bodies of the redeemed and calls those believers who are alive and remained unto himself. There is also the voice of the archangel. And I can just imagine as the Lord descends and his shout fills our consciousness, there is at the back of his shout, almost like an echo, the archangel saying, the Lord rebuke thee, the Lord rebuke thee. It is the moment of the Lord's triumph. It is a moment of triumph for you and for me, for the church. But it is the triumph also of the unfallen angels, the triumph of the archangel. He couldn't raise the body of Moses. He couldn't claim it. He could only say, the Lord rebuke thee. And that voice now comes ringing out down the centuries, and indeed perhaps we could say from the archangel himself. And the devil now is a defeated foe. He must yield that which God has purchased through the blood of Christ. An interesting consideration. The devil, he is bruised. He is mortally wounded. He has been dealt with. Death cannot keep its prey. And our Lord, he shall come, yes, he will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God. Now, there are two trumpets, I suppose you could say, in this letter to the Thessalonians. There's the trumpet of the gospel that calls out of darkness, and those who are given to idolatry and bigotry, called to put their trust in God, they turn from idols. What a trumpet sound, and how the gospel sounded out, trumpeted out down the Greek peninsula from Macedonia, reaching into Achaia and perhaps the regions beyond. What a trumpet, the trumpet of the gospel. It was sounded with no uncertain sound. But then there is the last trump. And if the first trump is the gospel, the last trump is the Lord when he comes again with that mighty shout, with the trump of God. And this will be to gather his own to himself, to be with him where he is. Now, you know, over in Numbers, and I think it's chapter 10, we have an interesting allusion there. This is not exposition, it's what I call association. But there were two trumpets, silver trumpets. Silver links, of course, with redemption in the Old Testament. And there were two trumpets that were used amongst the host of Israel. And we're told what they were used for. Here it is, in Numbers chapter 10 and verse 2. These trumpets were for the calling of the assembly and for the journeying of the camp. And you know, there in 1 Thessalonians, I think it's beautiful. Yes, at least suggesting to us the same idea. When the gospel sounded out to the Thessalonians, when Paul and his friends went there, there was, you could say, the calling of the assembly. And as the gospel went out over the Mediterranean world of the first century, the assembly, the ecclesia, the church of God, was called from one nation and another. The mighty calling of the assembly down the centuries has gone on, and one day will be completed. The trumpet of the gospel is the instrument used. But when the Lord himself descends, and we hear the trump of God, and the dead in Christ rise, and we rise too, who remain, it will be the journeying of the camps. Whether the dead in Christ, or the living in Christ, mighty camps of God's people, when they hear the trumpet, there will be the journeying of the camps, and we shall rise, and our wilderness journey will be over. And we shall be forever with the Lord. And so then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So shall we ever be with the Lord. This word, to be caught up, is an interesting one and is powerfully used in the New Testament. We find, for instance, that it's the word the Lord uses when he says of his sheep that none shall pluck them from my hand. The word pluck. And then you recall when the captain of the soldiers sent down his men to stop the Pharisees and the Sadducees pulling Paul apart when there's this great altercation about the resurrection. And he told his soldiers, the scriptures tell us, to go down and take him by force. Same word. And you find different uses of the word. You find, for instance, others says, Jude, I think it is, save with fear, pulling them out of the fire. Plucking. Taking by force. Pulling out of the fire. Oh, you know, the devil would love to keep saints in the tomb. Believers in their graves. The devil would love to hinder the rapture of the church. But he has no power over us. We are Christ's. We are Christ's now. We are Christ's at his coming. And so he is going to show his power over the devil and out of a world thoroughly in his grip. In the grip of the evil one, he will pluck us away. He will take us by force and by right, according to the mighty power which God wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead. That is the power of God to us, Lord, who believe. And by the working of that mighty power, by their inworking, as the scripture puts it, we shall be changed. And we shall be like Jesus, our dear Lord. Yes, we shall be caught up. We shall be snatched away. And nothing in heaven or earth or hell, nothing amongst demons or of the devil, no, not Satan himself, can stop that mighty act of God coming to its triumphant conclusion. And so, says Paul, concerning these matters, we shall be forever with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. Encourage one another with these words. There's salt in these words. But there's oil, too, in these words. There is the strong appeal to us to be ready when he comes, to be diligently at work when he comes, to be good stewards when he comes, to fulfill our calling so that as he comes we shall be unashamed, that we shall be holy, that we shall be moral, that we shall be clean, that we shall be living compatibly with the bridegroom of our hearts, not flirting with the world, not having affairs with the adulterers of this age, but as a chaste virgin, presented to and ready for Christ at his coming. That we might be in the light of his return, always abounding in the work of the Lord. It is not in vain. He's coming. And what is of him shall stand. Whatever happens. Whatever happens down here below. And so there are at least some features of our Lord's return. It is an appalling thought, in one sense, to turn the page and look at that first chapter of 2 Thessalonians. For there we see the other side of the coin. The second phase. He's coming for us to the air. He's coming with us to reign over the earth. And what will that be like? Oh, something very different. The Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God, that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. When he shall come to be glorified in his saints. When he comes for us, it is to glorify his saints. When he comes with us, it is to be glorified in his saints. You see, there is this great movement of return. And the scripture gives us every evidence to believe that he will come, and that he will come soon, that he will come swiftly. And we are to be looking for him, the one who is the lover of our souls, and who has never failed us in all his promises down all the years of our pilgrimage. You know, sometimes I'm a long time away from my dear wife, and well, the day comes when after perhaps some months I take the plane home. And I remember it being put very sweetly along these lines some years ago when ministering with another dear brother. And it's always clung to my heart, and I finish with this. You see, you come down the corridor, and I don't know about how it is here, but you know, at the London airport, you've got all these businessmen with their little black cases, you know, and looking all very smart, and going hither and thither, and going on and off planes, and about their work. And I would come down the corridor, and I would only be looking, of course, for one woman, one girl. That would be my bride. Oh yes, we were married a long time ago, but she's still my bride. And there'd be lots of women too, perhaps, at the airport, but I would only be looking for one. And you know, she would only be looking for one man, one lot of men. Or maybe some of them very handsome, some of them very able men, some of them very highly positioned people in our society, but only one man, the bridegroom of her heart. You see, it can be like that on the human level. How much more concerning the Lord and his church? And you know, when he comes, suddenly we shall see him descending the skies. And we shall say, as it were, there he is. There he is. And we shall be forever with the Lord. No more partings. No more pain. No more sorrows. No more tears. With the Lord. But you know, as he comes, think of his long waiting. Think of his long yearning. Think of the price he paid. Think of the blood that was shed. Think of the darkness and horror of Calvary and the blackness of the tomb. Think of him waiting until his bride is made ready. And then he comes. And suddenly, from the east and the west and the north and the south, and from the graves and from the nations across the earth, they rise in one glorious unity. His blood-bought bride. Ah, there she is. There she is. What a moment. Have you got a bride's heart? That is a very valid question. May God help us in our lives to answer it, to the joy of our Lord Jesus. Amen. A word of prayer. Our loving God and Father, we thank you for these quiet moments of meditation in your presence, where perhaps after busy days and pressures of life we can come and just let the word of God reach to our hearts and our minds, our emotions, our conscience. We pray that out of all this it may affect our wills, that we might be able to say with true sincerity, Lord Jesus, I love thee. I know thou art mine. And so may our heart's yearnings for thee mean something precious to you there in heaven. And may it be as the days pass that we shall be changed from glory, from one aspect of glory to another even, until we see your face and are like you forever. Take us from here, we pray, with a bride's heart. Fill it, Lord, till our hearts overflow. And may we be like that one in the Song of Solomon, who could only say, oh, my beloved's like no other, because he, the bridegroom of my heart, is altogether lovely. So hear us in these things, Father, and make us effective for you, for your dear name's sake today. Amen.